the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Together. Father, would you use this time powerfully to help us to have our eyes open to see spiritual reality as you have described it to us in your word. For our benefit and your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been going through this series in the book of 1 Timothy, subtitled Doing Church God's Way. And we've been exploring kind of God's manual for how a church ought to operate, how it ought to relate, and how things ought to be done in the church. It was written by the Apostle Paul to a very young pastor, probably under age 30, in a culture that really revered age, unlike our culture where things are flipped. And so it was tough to be a young pastor. But Paul had left Timothy in a town called Ephesus, to whom our book, the book of Ephesians, later on was written to. And he said, you need to kind of straighten up this church. And then he wrote him this letter to give him instruction in lots of different areas. And the area we're looking at today is the area of legalism. And you can see on your note sheet, I've titled this teaching, Why Legalism Stinks. It's a problem today. It was a huge problem then. And we're going to explore six verses that kind of give this instruction to Timothy so that Timothy will make sure he doesn't let it creep into his own life, but as a leader of a church, even goes that extra step as to squash it out whenever it begins to rear its ugly head. Now, those of you that are longtime Christians probably already have a mental image of what I mean by legalism, and we'll see today whether that's an accurate one or not. But those of you that are new at this stuff or kind of just window shopping Christianity and you've not yet stepped over the line to give Jesus Christ the steering wheel of your life, you hear the word legalism and you kind of wonder, well, what does that mean? So for those of us who have an image already, to those of us who have no clue what in the world that means, let me start out before we even look at the verses with a look at this age-old problem that begins with a simple definition of what we mean. When we talk about legalism today, what we are talking about is any attempt to help God out with extra rules and regulations. Any attempt to help God out with man-made, extra-biblical rules and regulations, and sometimes even rituals and ceremonies that are not found in the Scripture, but we've decided to add them because we think by doing this, we'll make it easier for people to walk with God or we'll protect them somehow from sin that they might fall into. So that's what legalism is, an attempt to help God out with extra rules and regulations. Now, before we go any further, I want to make one thing crystal clear that's going to become very important, and it is this. There is nothing wrong with having extra rules, regulations, ceremonies, or rituals that are self-imposed. In other words, you have added them to your life as a way to protect a unique spiritual weakness in your life or to build a special strength. When you have some area where you might have freedom in Christ, but you decide, no, that's not right for me, that's a good thing. Where you have freedom from Christ, but you not avoid it, but you feel called towards something, that's a good thing, those rules and regulations, as long as they are self-imposed. They become legalism when we take our rules and regulations from the Spirit and trying to figure out the Word of God, and we impose them on everybody else. That's what legalism is. So it's not saying that I, for instance, in my life, can't have some extra things that aren't in the Bible that I decide, you know, for my spiritual growth and welfare, I'm just going to avoid that. Or certain things that I say, even though the Bible doesn't insist I do it, I'm going to build as a special discipline into my life. It's wonderful. But when I begin to put that on you, or people in my growth group, or as a pastor, to make the whole church follow my stuff, what I have done is I have taken a spiritual tool and I've turned it into a rule. And the tools are good, but the man-made rules stink. And they're called legalism. Now, it's an age-old problem because from the very beginning, people have always tried to help out God as if He didn't quite have it all figured out Himself. And so I want to take just a few minutes and look back and show you that what we experience today is really nothing new under the sun. Let me give you some examples of how legalism has shown up forever among God's people. You go way back to the Old Testament, and it starts with Old Testament false prophets who would come along and say, well, the Word of God and the laws of God are very good, but if you really want to please the Lord, you really want to make Him happy, you will, and then they'd fill in the blank with all their own extra rules, regulations, and ceremonies. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13 is written on your note sheet. It's a passage you might circle and read later this week where the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, says to the people at that point, you are worshiping me in vain. In other words, your worship is going nowhere. I'm not listening to it. I'm not accepting it. Why? Because you're following man-made rules. You're not following my word. You think you're made right with God by a whole bunch of man-made rules. So we had it all throughout the Old Testament. Then think about when Jesus shows up. You've got Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, you know what the number one problem between Jesus and the Pharisees was about? Legalism. Extra man-made rules. Jesus didn't come along and violate the Word of God, the Old Testament commands and rituals. What He violated was their extra interpretations of them. I'll give you an example. There was a rule that said you were to rest on the Sabbath. And that started Friday at sundown and went through Saturday at sundown. And during that time, here was the instructions. You were not to do your work. In other words, it was a gift from God. It was a one-day-a-week holiday. But what did they turn this gift from God into? A rigorous set of rules that said instead of you get one wonderful day a week, you get one miserable day a week. And their rules started to say, though all the Bible said was rest, they said, oh, what's rest? Okay. And they determined that you could take only so many steps on a Sabbath day, and after that you had to stop. They determined if your ox fell into a hole and was about to die, you could rescue them, but somebody was sick or in need of medical attention, you couldn't help them on that Sabbath day, because that kind of feels like work. And so when Jesus came along and he healed a blind man on the Sabbath, they had a spiritual conniption fit right then and there. Because they said, you're breaking the Sabbath. Now, did the Bible say you can't heal on the Sabbath? No. But their rules and interpretations said that. And it was that eventually separated Jesus from the religious leaders to the point that they stirred up the crowds to put Him to death. So you'd think since Jesus was so against it, when His church was started and we became Christians, little Christ, followers of Jesus, that we wouldn't have the problem, right? Well, guess what? It pops up its ugly head right away in the New Testament church. It is all over the New Testament letters that you will read. In fact, virtually every one of them has a section warning against some form of legalism, extra man-made rules, regulations, and rituals. You just see it everywhere. I wrote down some of the examples of how they showed up then. One of the big issues was still whether you observe the Sabbath or not. Some people said Jesus freed us from all those laws because He fulfilled them. And others said, oh, no. If you're a Christian, you got to follow it. So Christians would judge one another, get down on one another. They'd argue and fight. They'd divide into different types of churches or split a church over that issue. A big one was a kosher diet. You remember, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And therefore, the early church was made up at the very beginning of all Jewish people who followed their Messiah. He was there for the whole world, and Gentiles began to come and follow Him. So He had this division. Oh, if you're really a good Christian, you'll never have a BLT. And others would say, oh, it's not in the Bible. We're freed up from all those laws. What do you mean? You know, they'd raise pigs, you know. And so you had this division over the kosher diet. Another one was circumcision. The book of Galatians and some other passages in your New Testament talk about that. Because, see, all the Jewish men thought that to follow God, you had to be circumcised. That was primarily because they were circumcised on the eighth day of their life. Now, these Gentile men would come to Jesus, and they weren't sure it was such a good idea. And there was no command for that to continue on, but they divide. Well, yeah, but if you're like going to be like an extra credit gold package Christian, you're going to do this. And they have this debate going on. A big one, and some of you have read through the Bible before, major sections of the New Testament have seen this, where it talks about debate over whether it's okay to eat meat. And you wonder, is this a meat-vegetarian thing like today? And it's not at all. It's a totally different deal. Back then, here's what they did. The best meat was taken to the temples of the pagan gods and was offered to those idols. And then the temple would take a certain cut of it, And then the rest of it was brought to the marketplace. So if you were having a party and you wanted the filet mignon or the best of it, you would end up having to buy meat offered to an idol. Well, you can see exactly how some Christians think. Some Christians would think, well, that meat has been dedicated to a demon man, idol. And I was like, I can't touch that. That would be disgraceful to God. And can you see how they'd think that way? And somebody else would come along and go, the Bible doesn't say we can't do that. It's just a stupid object made out of stone or made out of wood. Who cares? It's the best meat. And they would go and buy it. And you had this huge division of people who were thinking that to really honor God, you couldn't touch that stuff. And others who said, who really cares? Well, today we have different issues, but still legalism. I mean, did any of you really agonize this week whether or not to buy some meat offered to an idol? Yeah, I didn't think so. See, what happens is culture changes and the issues change, but the underlying principle is the same thing. It keeps coming up and coming up. What are they today? Well, we still, in different circles, will argue whether or not we can eat or drink certain things. Today worry about something they never worried about in the New Testament. Can a Christian go to a whatever-rated movie? Can a Christian have video games in their home that are so violent? And somebody will say, well, it's a stupid screen. And somebody else says, oh, it's a stupid evil thing. And, you know, we kind of put this stuff on one another. What TV shows you can watch, what TV shows you can't, where you can go, what you can't do. In some circles, if you're going to be the extra credit gold package Christian, you're going to be an environmentalist. You're going to be green. I mean, you recycle. You know, I mean, God gave us this earth. It's ours to take care of. And, you know, they see you not recycling. They're sure you're going to go to hell, directly go to hell and not collect $200. You know, it's just like, you know, just boom, right there. In other situations, it's your political affiliation, which tends to move from region to region. But, I mean, if you're a real Christian, you're going to be of this political persuasion. So we have the same things. And I don't know what the future ones are going to be. But over and over, this idea of coming along and saying, God, you didn't put it all in there, crops up. So with that background, now that we understand what legalism is, we see the lenses through which it comes. What we want to do is we want to step back and take a look at the passage that we're looking at today and look at it through those lens and with that understanding. So the first thing I'm going to do is I'm just going to read these six little verses, and we're going to come back and look carefully at each one. So let's begin at chapter 4. Verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says, Paul writes to Timothy, that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Here's what they do. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and those who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's been consecrated or set aside by the Word of God and by prayer. So that's the passage. Now, we're kind of doing this Mark It Up series in which we're trying to help you treat your Bible as a textbook. So what we're going to do is we're going to put some of those verses up and show you some of the key phrases that you might want to underline in your Bible. Maybe not every one we put up here, but the key ones. And I'm going to do something we normally don't do. I'm going to actually put up on the PowerPoint and the screen every single one of these verses. And I want to take a little side trail and explain something to you first. A lot of times I get asked, why don't we put all the Bible verses that we're reading on the screen or on a PowerPoint and make it easy? Well, you know the reason we don't. If all our verses were up on the screen, what would you not need to bring with you? Your Bible. And maybe you'd have it at home and take some notes and transfer it, but the unintended consequence of putting all the verses on the screen is nobody brings a Bible. And the next unintended consequence that we're trying to avoid here is that someone who's a new Christian looks around and figures people don't need a Bible, and they make this tragic mistake. They begin to think that spiritual authority is in the teachers. And it's not. It's in the Word of God. When Chris and I teach, we are interpreters of the Word of God. And if any of you know two different languages and you hear an interpreter, you know sometimes an interpreter is spot on and sometimes they kind of miss it a little bit. Well, we're just that way. And what we always want you to do is not to take copious notes on what we say and go home. We want you to take copious notes on what we say and check it with the Scriptures. And those of you that are brand new Christians, we want you to understand that it's not following the human leaders that God is calling you to do. We're but interpreters. It's following the Word of God that you're to do. And so we don't want to do anything that would slowly put it on a shelf or make it so you don't seem to, you know that you even might need this thing. So anyway, that's a little rabbit trail why we do what we do, the way we do it here and there. But let's go back now and look at some of the key phrases in this passage kind of quickly. Back to chapter 4, verse 1. The first thing I want you to note is he says, the Spirit clearly says. In other words, he's making a statement here telling Timothy and telling us that this is absolutely going to happen. The Holy Spirit has spoken prophetically on this. Back in Acts 20, there's a similar passage. And he's saying, this is not something that might happen. This is something that absolutely will happen. And then I want you to note when it will happen. He says, in later times, some will abandon the faith. Not in last times. A lot of people read it that way. They see those words and they go, oh, this is a thing about the end times. No. He's saying it's happened forever. It's happening now. And the Spirit has said it's going to keep happening even on into the future. And in fact, one of the things he says legalists do was not done very much in those days. But when we read it in a moment, you'll see, yeah, it was done later on. It's kind of one of the extra rules. Now, this is really important. This is probably worth underlining in all of your Bibles. Notice what he says. He says, they will abandon the faith and they will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by who? Help me. Demons. Don't miss that. See, often we think that, well, legalism isn't really a good thing, and nobody wants to be a legalist, but it's not that big a deal. It is a huge deal. That's why he warned him. That's why I'm taking a whole weekend to teach on it. It's not just a little, like, aberrant Christianity. He says at its very core, it's the very teaching and ideas of demonic teachers. See, we think that, you know, well, something's demonic and satanic. We think it has to do with weird rituals, sexual orgies, and dead cats. No. The enemy himself, his most powerful trick is to clothe himself as an angel of light and come with messages of righteousness or extra dedication or whatever it would be, things that keep us from following the simplicity of Jesus and turn into our own man-made stuff. I mean, Jesus came along and he lowered the bar. He said, I'll take care of it so you can get over it. Legalists come along and raise the bar so people feel like I could never do that. Any time that the enemy can get you so hyper-dog spiritual that you look down on others and you find your confidence in your own self, he's won. Now, he goes on and he tells us not only its source, deceiving spirits and things taught by demons, but he says, here's the kind of people that will be used to teach it, the human factor. Such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. Now, I grew up in a legalistic setting. And one of the things, looking back, that is so obvious and so clear is this, that the people who were most legalistic tended to be most hypocritical. It's they did not see and recognize in any which way that they were telling people one thing and they were living out a completely different thing. It was as if their conscience was seared. And they, in fact, sometimes they'd be full of pride and arrogance and not even think that was a big deal. I've heard people say in more legalistic settings, well, you know, I do all this stuff and my biggest struggle is with pride, as if they were saying, well, I tend to speed on the interstate. You know, which is like maybe not safe or that good, but no big deal. Well, excuse me. What does God say about pride? He says, I what? Some of you know? Hate it. I abhor it. It's a huge deal. Now, the passage goes on, and let's look a little bit more at it carefully. What type of things do they do? Well, sometimes they take the sexuality that God gave as a great gift, and they say, oh, that's something that's wrong. And they actually go so far as to forbid people to marry. They say, if you're really going to be really spiritual, you're going to be completely celibate. Now, God says you're going to be celibate if you're not married, but within marriage, he commands sexuality, and he offers marriage as a gift. But he says there's going to come a legalism, and we see it in our culture, in the Catholic tradition and at times in the Protestant tradition, as if a greater act of commitment is to avoid marriage. And then he says one that I grew up with all the time, and they will order them to abstain from certain foods and drinks. Verses 4 and 5, let's look at. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected. Pretty clear, pretty straightforward. Now, I love verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. Now you know why I wouldn't let Chris teach this passage. Because I wanted to be a good minister of Christ Jesus. Okay? So I wanted to keep it for myself. Anyway, that's the passage, okay? And we've defined legalism. We've walked carefully through those verses, highlighting all of the key thoughts and things within it. But here's what I want to do with the rest of our time. I want us to kind of figure out, well, what does that mean on a day-to-day basis? What does it look like? So we're going to take a look at why legalism stinks, besides the fact God says it does, but what are some other just like logical reasons? And then we'll take a look at what I'm calling the legalist Holy Trinity, the three favorite verses they'll nail you with for drive-by guiltings, okay? But we'll see that in a few minutes. First of all, let's talk about why legalism stinks besides the ultimate fact, the most important fact, that God says don't add extra rules and regulations. Three things. Number one, it assumes God forgot something. It assumes that God didn't think of something that we sense to realize, this is a really key thing. If we will put this extra fence there, people won't sin. Or if we add this extra ritual or whatever, they'll follow God more carefully. Now, I don't know how many of you read through this whole book, but, you know, I have a few times, and there's a lot of minutiae in there. I mean, even tells you who begat, when you could give a rip. And I want to warn you, he didn't run out of ink or pages, or suddenly go, how did I forget that? What he wants in here is in here. And what he didn't put in here, he doesn't want in here. I remember the first time I came across the verse that speaks to this most powerfully in my life. It's actually two verses. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. It says this, every word of God is pure, tested as through fire. Add not to his words, lest he reprove you, and you be found to be a liar. When I came across that verse the first time, I was a youth pastor, and I looked at that verse and I went, oh no. And here's why. I realized that I was teaching the kids in my youth group two things. I was teaching them the Bible, and I was teaching them our American cultural Christianity. And I was teaching them on a par as if they were equal. And I read that verse and I realized I wasn't going to stand before God and say, yeah, you build a great youth group. It was really big, or lots of kids came to Jesus, or whatever happened. He was going to stand to me and say, you were a liar. You told people God wanted things that I never said I wanted. And that's one of the reasons around here we try to stomp it out. So much. You can have your own rules. You can have your own regulations. I made that quite clear at the beginning. But here in your growth group or a teaching thing, we find people beginning to teach equal to Scripture. The extra rules and regulations, no matter how wonderful they sound, we'll squish it out as quick as we can. Why? Because it starts with an assumption that God forgot something. The second reason is this. Legalism stinks because it produces arrogance. It produces spiritual arrogance. You see, if I'm doing all the extra credit work and I'm a gold package Christian, I can't help but kind of go through life looking down on those who are unwilling to go the extra mile like me. And yet the Bible is quite clear that pride and arrogance are things that God hates. When he lists six things I hate, guess what's first on the list? Haughty eyes. That kind of look we've all seen from somebody who just kind of like, rolls their eyes and looks down on you. There's a great story I want you to read later this week. I'll circle it on your note sheet. It's Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And it's a story that Jesus gave. And when he gave this story, he told us what it was about. He said, to show how it works with those who look down on everybody else. Arrogance. So Jesus said, let me tell you how it works when somebody's looking down on everybody else. There were two people who went to prayer. And one was a Pharisee who was excellent at all the extra stuff, total extra credit, gold package kind of guy. And he begins to raise his hands and he praises to God and he says, Lord, I am so thankful that I am not like this other loser. And he begins to list all the things he does. And then the lowlife loser comes up and he does this. Lord, have mercy upon me. I am a sinner. And here's what Jesus says. It's kind of cool. About the first guy, he says this. He says, the first man prayed to himself. You catch that? Not to God. He's up there, dear Jesus, I really thank you. And he's just talking to himself. And then he says, but the other man's prayer was heard and answered. Arrogance and pride is a huge thing. And anything that causes us to become a little more arrogant or prideful is a thing we must stomp out of our lives individually and of our church as a whole. Legalism stinks because it assumes God forgot something. It produces spiritual arrogance. But this is maybe the most amazing thing about it. Contrary to what legalists think, in reality, it's spiritually powerless. It has no power at all. In fact, I believe that in more cases than not, it makes it more likely that we will eventually violate God's law. The verse for this is found in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. And it goes like this. It says, now that you've died to the elementary things, why do you keep submitting to man-made rules such as do not touch, do not handle, do not taste? These all have an appearance of spirituality and great wisdom. An appearance of spirituality and great wisdom. But in reality, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, they don't help you fight sin. They just make you look good on the outside. And as I thought about that years ago, I came up with an illustration I want to share with you of how it works and why you want to be very careful, like with your family and with somebody you're discipling. Now remember, you can't have rules for your family. You can suggest a tool to somebody you're discipling, but what you never want to do is baptize it with a Bible verse as if it came from God. Just say, this is our rule in our family, period. Don't try to baptize it, because here's what happens. Imagine we got a cliff right here, okay? Where it's at Yellowstone National Park or Yosemite, it's right at the edge. It's one of those signs that says, don't go past this, you know, the ground will give away and you'll die. That is God's sign. Now, what the legalist does is we come along, or maybe as a parent we think, we all have a tendency to not really listen to rules. Maybe we ought to add a little extra fence right here before God's fence. And maybe we put a sign on it. Maybe this sign says, warning, electrified fence, do not touch. That'll scare them away. And well, just in case, let's add another one. And just to be hyper sure, let's add another one. And you see what goes on. You add all of these extra fences so no one will mistakenly jump over God's fences. But here's how life really works. Imagine now I'm in my late teens, let's say, and I'm walking along, my brother and a couple buddies or whatever, and we see a fence that says, warning, electrified fence, do not touch. I mean, what do you do when the sign says wet paint? Come on, tell me. Yeah, you touch it or have somebody else touch it, right? Well, if that sign was there, what am I going to do? I'm going to go, whoa. You know what? There must be something very scary on the other side of this. I wonder what's there. And then on top of that, I go, is it really? So I will grab my keys or a piece of metal and I'll throw it against it to see if it sparks. Or I'll tell my brother, hey, Bob, grab that. And when I find out that warning is bogus, what do? I go under, I go over, or I cut my way through. And then there's another sign. Well, I'm not stupid. I mean, when it says electrified fence, do not touch, I'm not going to like charge into it. I'm going to say, hey, Bob, lick it. Or throw something against it. And when I find that one's bogus, what am I going to do? Go over, go under, or go through? And now I come to the extra one that, because I wanted a lot of them to make sure I didn't violate God's law. By that point, I'm beginning to say, throw something against it, and I don't even have my brother touch it. I just under or over or through it. And then I come to God's sign. And what of all the signs that were to keep me from God's sign, what have they taught me? that the warnings are bogus. You with me on that? That exact opposite of what they were trying to do. What a well-meaning parent tries to do. What a well-meaning pastor tries to do. Or growth group leader or whatever. We're trying to help out, but we're actually teaching people that the warnings aren't real. And so I come now to God's sign that says, don't go over this, the land will give away. I go, pfft. I step right over it, and it gives away. I saw this with a bunch of my friends. Again, growing up in a legalistic church where you had all these kind of rules that, one of the rules was we weren't allowed to go to any of the school dances. Now, you might decide for yourself or for your family, they can go to a school dance, they can't, whatever. That's your thing, and you have total freedom in that. But they made that a rule for everybody, and then they baptized it with a couple of verses, and they told us, why, because there's so much sensuality there and stuff, people are going to get pregnant and all that. So, sure enough, I had a friend or two who climbed the fence. You go to the school dance, and nobody got pregnant. Huh. They had a few things about drinking as a minor, and they had this, and they had that, and we just climbed. And the sad thing is I watched a number of my friends do exactly that, what I warned you about in that illustration. They found out all the other warnings weren't quite as dire as they were given. And then they leaped over God's fence. And they paid the price, because God's warnings are never bogus. Now again, that family had every right to have that rule. That church could have given, here's a good tool to use in your life. Here's a suggestion, but not to look down on others, not to turn that tool into a rule, because it actually teaches people to later on jump over God's fence. Now, that's why it stinks and why you want to avoid it, no matter how convenient or helpful it might look in the short run. But I also want to take a little time to do an expose on legalism's Holy Trinity, their three favorite verses they love to quote completely out of context. If you're a longtime Christian, you've heard all three of these. If you're new at this stuff, write them down on a card and keep it with you, because you are going to hear them guaranteed. Okay? Here's the first one in the legalist Holy Trinity. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. And their little phrase they love to use is this: your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that is indeed what 1 Corinthians 6, 19 says. Now, here's how the logic goes. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So in the church I grew up in, I was told that therefore I could not smoke, I could not drink. Then later on it was you could not get a tattoo. I mean, that's like doing graffiti on the temple. That's a bad thing. You wouldn't want to pierce yourself. That's no good thing. And can you see the logic? Just hang with me for a moment. Do you see where that comes? If your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and then it became you need to exercise and be buffed out, you need to diet this way and do that, and I mean, after all, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You ought to be cleaning that sucker. How can you let it get so messed up? Makes perfect logic until you understand the context of this verse. Or frankly, you read the rest of the passage. Now, those things might be brilliant or stupid, and you can make your decision on that, whether you want to drink, smoke, or tattoo yourself, or do piercings. But the first thing I noticed was, I kind of read through a part of the Old Testament. It's not on your note sheet. So let me give it to you. It's Genesis 24, verses 14 to 30. It's Abraham had a son named Isaac, and he needed to get a wife for Isaac, so he sent a servant off back to where his family was from to get her. And, of course, nobody knew anybody. There's no email. There's no MySpace. There's nothing like that going on. And so he's just a stranger in town saying, I've got a really rich guy back here that's one of your distant relatives. Will you marry him and come and follow God? Well, Rebecca, like, who are you? I mean, what's the proof? Well, what the main proof was? He had a ring for her. It was a ring that weighed a becca, 3.5 ounces. But guess where that ring went? It was you got a clue? A couple of you doing it. Yeah, it was a nose ring. Okay, and I'm thinking, huh. Well, that's kind of interesting. The Bible starts out with nose rings. That's how you impress a girl. And I'll buy her a good one. See, that didn't quite fit the legalism and all the extra rules. And the Bible never does fit it. But on top of that, I want you to turn to the left and find 1 Corinthians. Find 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And let's look at chapter 6. Chapter 9 is a good one too. Chapter 6. And let's find the context of verse 19. Before I read it, I'll actually tell you what it is so you can see it. It's not a warning about don't do anything, you know, with your body, because it's like, so it's about not sleeping with a temple prostitute. In that culture, part of their fertility rites involved sleeping with both male and female prostitutes. And when people became Christians, in Corinth, for instance, one of the first things they were told to do is that God has a different sexual standard. That sexuality is a gift from God, but it only belongs within a marriage, and any place else is like taking the best soil from your garden and trying to grow stuff in your living room. It'll grow stuff, but it'll make a big mess. It belongs only there. And so one of the first things they were told to stop was stop going through these ritual rites, which were almost kind of like a good luck thing that they would do to guarantee that their crops would go well, their business would go well. So now we pick it up in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Verse 16. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it's said, and he quotes the book of Genesis, that the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord, you're already one with him in spirit, so now you're uniting the Lord with that prostitute, he's saying. So flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You see the context there? It's about sexual morality. It's not about all the extra stuff that legalists use to build their house on. Well, here's the second verse in their little Holy Trinity. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. So we might as well read that one together. It's just to your right a couple of pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom, because right before he's been talking about how we have freedom from Christ in all the areas the Scriptures don't speak to. Be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Does say that. So out of context, here's what they do. The legalist says, never do anything that might cause the weak to stumble. Never do anything that someone might see you do and just kind of get upset about or annoyed about or gossip about or whatever it would be. And so for me and my legalistic background at the age frame I was growing up in, that meant I couldn't do anything, like I said, that someone might judge, might misinterpret. Just like avoid it completely. Back then they had rules, in our setting. Some, by the way, still have it, but it's not very common anymore. But like you couldn't go to a movie. And the reason you couldn't go to a movie is you might come out and you've just seen a Disney movie, but they think you saw the bad movie. And so when you come out, they stumble and they go, oh, I can see a bad movie because Pastor Larry walked out of there. And I always thought, well, I'll just show him my stub, you know. But you see the rationale? You know, you would never buy one of those root beers that looks like a beer because someone might misinterpret it. And so all of these things were done because someone weak, immature and new, might trip up a little bit. Well, here's a problem. The words weak and stumble don't mean that. In the Bible, the word stumble means to fall down completely and totally. It doesn't mean I'm annoyed at you, I'm gossiping about you, I don't think you should do that, or I'm a little hurt. It means that I fall away from the Lord. The illustration would be, for instance, I have an alcoholic friend who struggled with that. I know that. I have him over for dinner and I serve him, you know, I say, hey, I got a great wine for us. That would cause someone who is very weak in that area to stumble. And then their weakness in that area, they need to have a legalistic barrier for them because that's their weakness. Now, here's the other thing about the weak. In the Bible, the weak are not the new Christians, the not yet Christians, or people who don't know anything. The weak are actually the people who, because of their weakness, have to have an extra fence. They're the legalist. I want you to see it with your own eyes. turn, if you will, to the left and find Romans chapter 14. You see, Romans 14 and chapter 15 to through verse 7 is all about this same subject of legalism, dealing with eating meat offered to idols, and the Sabbath day actually is the problem there. But I want you to see just the first two verses here in Romans 14. He says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. In other words, if there's a weaker brother, don't get into judging him or battling over the gray areas of the Christian life where the Bible doesn't speak clearly, the disputable matters. Now notice verse 2. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, the guy in his freedom. But another man whose faith is what? Help me. Weak eats only what? Vegetables. In other words, he's a legalist. And sometimes that legalism is very bad. Sometimes it's a personal legalism because of a weakness in their life. But the Bible describes the weak as the one who has an issue and therefore has had to build extra fences. When you're walking in full strength, you don't need the extra fences. Now, the reality is we all struggle in different places and we all have our fences we maybe need. But remember, our tools cannot become rules for everybody else. So those are the first two of their Holy Trinity. You know, 1 Corinthians 6:19, oh, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so you can't do anything I disapprove of. 1 Corinthians 8:9, never do anything that might cause the weak to stumble, which always seems to be things I disapprove of. And now here's the next one. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. The old King James put it this way. Avoid every appearance of evil. So that meant, as I live my life, I could never do anything that might be misunderstood. It kind of built on that weak to stumble thing. I mean, that was like the double whammy on the movies. That was the double whammy on ordering that root beer that looked like a beer, you know, when I was 15 years old. Or it was just all of this extra stuff, because if anybody could misinterpret it, we're told not to do it. It was used on dress styles. It's still used today. You know, hey, don't look like a gangbanger because they immediately think you're a gangbanger. Well, maybe, maybe not. For me, as a hippie, you know, it's like, oh, you can't wear these clothes, or you can't have your little ponytail, Larry, or whatever it would be, because people are going to think you're a drug addict. Or it's like, dude, leave me alone. You know? But they get thrown that verse. Oh, somebody's going to see you and make these judgments. Part of my thing was, yeah, you know what, some people are going to see me and make these judgments, and because of the way I look, I can infiltrate that part of the culture and make a difference for Jesus. And then I went to a school that had a bunch of those rules, and they made me look like, you know, I worked for IBM or something. And made it a little harder to infiltrate my own culture. See? Well, let's look at what that passage really says. So find Thessalonians. If you go back to Timothy, it's just to the right of it. You have 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. So find 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22. And again, before I read it, I'll tell you the context. Here's how the context works. It's a passage about prophecies or prophetic words. When somebody comes up and says, you know, I think the Lord's been telling me to speak into your life about an issue. And in some circles, they say, hey, the Lord's been giving me a word for you. Other circles don't like those kind of that kind of language, so they just say, hey, I've been thinking. But it's when somebody speaks into your life a kind of a prophetic message, not a prophecy in terms of future, but a word from the Lord, as it were. It says, you should not despise that. Don't just write it off. Instead, listen carefully. Test it. And what is good, hold on to. And if anything is evil within it or bad, throw it out. It's all one long sentence. Let's look now at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Well, King James, don't quench the Spirit. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test everything. Hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil. This verse has nothing to do with someone misinterpreting you. It has everything to do when someone claims to speak for the Lord in your life, one-on-one, or a Bible teacher like me that says, don't hold it with contempt, test it. What is true and matches Scripture, hold on to. What is evil and doesn't, throw out. But you see, the legalists love to use these verses because they can control us. And when they control us, guess who's not controlling us? God Himself. Now, here's what I want you to take home. I want you to take home not this idea that, well, any kind of rules or regulations or whatever I have in my life are like all wrong. I want you just to understand they're yours. Here's a practical example. You know, you come, I mean, every October it hits. There's a day called Halloween. And there's some Christians who go, oh, it's the devil's day, you know, and they like, you know, put plywood on the windows and doors and keep the kids inside. And if that's your thing, fine. But, you know, if I decide to tell my kids when they were on, go out and get double, that's my thing. Because I've read this book a whole lot and Halloween didn't make it. See, we can go on and on and on. But I want you to walk away in the freedom of what the Spirit has told you about you, but without the arrogance to think that God's will for you is God's will for everybody. And then you'll be in the right place. When He speaks clearly, black and white, it's for all of us. But when He didn't speak, He didn't speak on purpose. Let's pray. Father, help us to be men and women who follow what You tell us clearly in the Scriptures and lead others and help others to do that. And who also listen to what You say to us individually, but don't make the mistake of turning our tools into rules. Lord, help us to think that legalism stinks as much as You think it stinks. In the name of Jesus, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. God bless you and thanks for listening.